We are in justification, part 13 today. Part 13. Let's go ahead and pray, and we will begin. Let's pray. Glorious Father, we come before you now, asking that you would give us wisdom, Lord. Wisdom to discern, to be wise, that we might know how to wisely and to rightly divide your word, particularly in terms of the doctrine. Amen. All right. Well, very soon, sadly, we will be bringing our topic of justification to an end. We will be finished with it, more or less. I have had a fun time researching, writing, and teaching on justification, and I hope you have enjoyed it as well. And more importantly, I hope that it has helped you to grow in your understanding of the promises of the gospel and in your gospel assurance as well. What we're going to do for the rest of our study on justification, and this, I know I said the end, but this may, I'm not sure exactly how many more lectures this is going to take. What we're going to do is we're going to treat that are topically related, but maybe not also nicely under the same heading. For example, it's not necessarily like new perspective on Paul. It's all one thing. You're like, oh, okay, everything related, or federal vision. Here we are kind of bringing together several things that happened in history, several doctrinal things, and kind of tying them together because they are all related, and we're going to bring them under the head that head and work through them there. I think that doing this at the end after having looked at justification now for 12 different lectures will help us to really be discerning as we look through these things, because some of these things are difficult that we're going to look at. They require wisdom. They require charity in some ways. And so we want to think wisely, and I think now we are in a good position to do that. In some ways, we're going to be considering three different controversies that occurred in history. One of them is kind of a more modern-day one. One of them happened in the 1700s, and the other one happened in the 1600s. But they are all related, and I imagine that there will be more and more recurrences of the same controversy throughout history until the Lord... Can you get me a lozenge from my desk? Excuse me. I ate a sandwich too fast before I came in here. But basically, what we're going to be discussing this whole time, what we're going to be thinking about critically, is the relationship between justification, salvation, and good works. Justification, salvation, and good works. Now, as I said, we've already been through them, particularly through the lens of different controversies and what different people have said about these issues. And I think it will be harder than perhaps it sounds at first. So that's what we're going to be doing. What I want to do to begin with is I want to ask you guys a question. I'm going to give you a statement, and you tell me whether you think it's true or false. Oh, thanks, man. Now, if you realize the statement, you already know. Chris is smiling. He's like, I already know what he's going to say. This is boring. Anyway, but I kind of want to test you guys, okay? Here's the statement. True or false? I believe that it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ. And in stating, again, That's kind of a little convoluted because it has a lot of nots in it. And when you're like, I believe not, that it gets a little confusing. So listen to this. I believe that it is not sound and orthodox. So this is bad, it's saying, what follows. It's bad to teach that we forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ and in stating in covenant with God. True or false? What do you think? Okay, that's a good point. I believe that it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we forsake sin in order to our coming in Christ, or to our coming to Christ. Yeah, I think that's what it's saying. And in stating in covenant with God. Who thinks that's bad to say? Chris? That's not what I said, Chris. I didn't say who agrees. I said who disagrees with the statement. The instating in the covenant? What about the first part, though? That's also bad. Okay? Does anyone disagree with Chris? So you don't think you have to forsake sin to come to Christ? Not to come to Him? Doesn't Peter say, repent? Repent and believe? Huh? But Peter and Paul are both equally apostles. Okay. All right. It is not sound and orthodox to teach that we forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ and in stating in covenant with God. We could say that conversely, I think. I believe it is sound and orthodox. Wait, I think. To teach that we do not need to forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ is basically what it's saying. Well, What it's basically asking, and I think to your point, Gretchen, this is where you're a grammarian, and grammar is important, is you want to notice, it does not say, I believe it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we forsake sin in general. That's not what it's saying, okay? But I believe it is not in sound and orthodox to teach that we forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ and in stating in covenant with God. So why is it wrong then to teach that you have to forsake sin before you can come to Christ and be in the covenant? Who can tell me why? It works, but we're called to good works though. After? Okay. Anything else? Okay, we'll think through this a little bit more. Okay, the reason, who knows what I'm talking about? The red wines, look at these. Okay, what I'm talking about was a question or a sentence that was asked over 300 years ago in a tiny little town in the middle of nowhere that sparked a controversy which had a huge impact on the church in its country and beyond. And it's still felt today, okay? To understand, though, what this is, we have to go back to the year 1717, okay? Now consider, that is just under 30 years after our own confession was adopted in 1689. So I think we think 1700s, American Revolution, it's not even 30 years yet since we adopted our own confession at the Baptist General Assembly in 1689. 1717, we go back to Scotland, okay? Scotland, right? It takes place in a town called, I like to say it, Achterarder. I'm not sure if that's how they say it. You would probably pronounce it Achterarder or Achterarder, okay? Achterarder. I like to say Achterarder. In this little town of Achterarder, about 45 miles northwest of Edinburgh, the capital of Scotland, there was a meeting of a presbytery. Scotland, by this time, had been for a long time Presbyterian in its national church, and they call it the Kirk, even to this day, right? It's not just the name of a captain from Star Trek, it is a reference to the Church of Jesus Christ in Scotland, okay? Well, there was a meeting of a presbytery. Now, a presbytery, using that terminology today, tends to speak of a group of elders or ministers who are representatives of different congregations, and they come together in a regional body called the presbytery. Okay? Now, Baptists would argue that we have a presbytery, but that every presbytery is the elders of the local church. Okay? So we're Presbyterians too. We just don't say that there is a higher body over that also goes down. You should also notice that this idea of a presbytery, they would view that as a church. That is a church. They would argue that way, which is why, from what I've heard, they'll take communion in the presbytery because it keeps going up all to the national church. So it's all a church, right? Well, if the national church is a church, the regionals are also churches, and then down to the congregations, where we would say, that's not a church, that's an association, or you could even call it a synod or something like that, but that's not a church. In Presbyterianism, these regional bodies are like ascending courts, okay? You have the local congregations, let's say in a given region, okay? Over that, you have the presbytery of that region. That presbytery has authority over the local churches. It is kind of like a court of appeals, okay? If you have a complaint, let's say you think your elder did something unjust, you can appeal to the presbytery, and they have power to really, from what I understand, they have actual power to to remove people and reinstate them and things like that. We, as Baptists, appeal to an association, but we clarify that that association has no actual church authority. It does not have the keys of the kingdom because Christ nowhere gave that to them except for to the local church, okay? But it's important to remember, in Presbyterianism, it's an ascending court. So you'll have like a local synod, or a presbytery, I'm sorry, which is over many churches. Over that, you have normally called like a synod, which is over the different presbyteries, and they can make rulings downward. And then above that, you probably have the national church, the national assembly, okay? It's like the Supreme Court, if you want to think about that. Well, in our little town of Achterarder, a very small town, there was a gathering of a regional presbytery. The presbyters were gathered, and they were handling church business. Well, if you want to be a minister in, let's say, a Presbyterian church like the PCA, you have to be licensed first, okay? In fact, I know PCA ministers, they have a card, and it's like licensed minister of the, and it's like, I'm like, that's funny. It's like a union or something. I don't know. You have to be licensed by the presbytery before you can serve in a church under that presbytery's oversight. Does that make sense? Whereas for us, you have to be elected by the church itself, okay? But for them, it's the presbytery. Well, if you were a young man aspiring to ministry, you had to be vetted by the regional presbytery, and what they would do is examine you on the presbytery floor in the gathering. And I know friends who had to go through this, and it can be very stressful. It can also be very political, because there can be different factions within the presbytery. For example, I know of a presbytery which is predominantly full of young earth creationists, and they do not like, they're opposed to Klein's view of, what am I forgetting? What's that? Framework, okay? And what I have been told, because I had a friend who was examined by them, and they failed him the first time. They did not give him his license. He was told, they typically fail you the first time if you're not a young earth creationist, and they'll let you in the second time, but it's a way of protest, okay? So sometimes this can be political in that sense, okay? It's probably likely that there was some of that going on in this presbytery, because a young man named William Craig, 1717, was seeking to be licensed by this presbytery, but they asked him a particular question, probably knowing about his views and maybe to test him about his views. They met originally in December of 1716. They would meet monthly, okay? They began their examination of him on December 11th, 1716. Something happened in that examination. They had to postpone it until the next meeting. So they met again nearly a month later, January 15th, 1717. It was at this meeting that Craig was asked by the presbyters if he believed it was not sound and orthodox to teach that we forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ and in staying in covenant with God. Craig expressed he didn't like the way it was phrased. He didn't think it was phrased in a good way, but generally he was in agreement with it, so he signed his name and the presbytery licensed him, January 15th, 1717. A month later, however, Craig's conscience began to prick him because he felt that perhaps he had signed the statement in order to be licensed while not really fully agreeing with it. He had done it in order to be licensed because he knew they might reject him, and his conscience had begun to bother him. And so actually, to his credit, he came to the next presbytery meeting and expressed he felt that he had signed it in haste, and if he could explain his reasonings to the presbytery. They allowed him to share his reasons. They thanked him for his honesty, I suppose, but they denied and took away his license, because he said at the end of the day he could not affirm the statement. Okay, so they took away his license. Well, because Presbyterianism is a system, a hierarchy of ascending courts, Craig, maybe his friends, appealed to the higher body, okay, said this was unfair. It went up even, I believe, to the National Assembly, okay? Went to the National Assembly, which has binding authority over synods, presbyteries, and congregations. The National Assembly rebuked the Ochterarder Assembly and said that they were to reinstate Craig's license, and they found it abhorrent that the Ochterarder Presbytery had thought that it was not sound and orthodox to teach we must forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ and instating in the covenant. They condemned that. And to them, that sounded like licentiousness and antinomianism. Okay? Well, it happened at this General Assembly, I think in 1717, it was the same year. There were two men present, and after the assembly meeting, they had somewhat of a chance conversation, chance encounter. One of them was a member of the Ochterarder Presbytery, who had just been essentially condemned and ordered to reinstate William Craig's license. His name was John Drummond, okay? The man he had a chance conversation with was named Thomas Boston. Who here has heard of Thomas Boston? At least the name, right? According to Sinclair Ferguson, Boston was one of the most remarkable ministers in the history of the Church of Scotland. He was a bright, gifted minister. He had published a few books by this time, and he had had some fruitful ministry in a town along the border of Scotland and England. Well, after the assembly delivers their judgment, Boston comes up to Drummond, I'm guessing because he knows Drummond was just condemned, and he explained that while he thought the Auctor Arter Creed was poorly worded, he thought it was true. Boston said, I think it's true, it's poorly worded, but I agree with it, essentially. He went on to explain what he does in the giving of a gospel call, okay? And he says, he talked to Mr. Drummond about two verses, two ways that describe how he gives a gospel call. The first one was Isaiah 55:1, which says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's how he said he likes to give the gospel call. The second one was Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So notice, he's giving a call to come. It's a gospel call, but it's to come freely. It's highlighting the gracious nature of the call. And for Boston, to put repentance before that in terms of what you have to do before you can come is essentially saying you can come and freely have once you pay or once you have money, then you can come. For him, that was to put repentance before Christ, which was in many ways, and this is why it's mentioned in stating in the covenant. Repentance is a blessing of being in the covenant itself. So how can you put it as something necessary in order to be in the covenant, if it's a fruit of the covenant itself, right? That's how Boston argued. So he talked about those passages. And then he said, they continued to talk, and before they left off talking, Boston told Drummond about a book called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. I think he said to check it out. Now, I have quoted that book quite a lot. I've quoted it as we discussed the law before going into the Ten Commandments. I've quoted it in our discussion of covenant theology, because in many ways, the first part of the book is primarily a work of covenant theology. And I've quoted it elsewhere, okay? The Marrow of Modern Divinity. Boston told Drummond you should check out this book, okay? The story of how Boston learned about this book is very interesting. All of this is like weird. You're like, how did any of this ever happen? Okay, other than God's providence. Boston found the book 17 years or so before that conversation. So before the whole Auctor Arter thing, Boston found this book. He explains he was a younger man in ministry. He himself had been wrestling with these issues. Repentance, faith. Does one come first, the law and the gospel? He had been wrestling with these issues. It happened one day. He was visiting one of his parishioners on a pastoral visit, and he saw two books that were sitting on like a windowsill that this parishioner owned. Apparently, the parishioner had been a soldier during the English Civil Wars and had bought these books in England and brought them back. Okay, the Scots got involved in the English Civil Wars, so this guy had brought them back. One of them was The Marrow of Modern Divinity, most likely written by a man named Edward Fisher, okay? Now, the second book was titled Christ's Blood Flowing Freely to Sinners. It was by a man named John Saltmarsh, okay? Boston asked if he could borrow the two books, because again, he's kind of wrestling through these issues and he sees them. The man says yes, okay? Boston says this, the latter, a book of Saltmarsh's, I relished not. And I think I returned it without reading it quite through. So the second book he didn't really like, okay? The other being the first part only of the marrow is composed of two parts. It was just the first part. I relished greatly and purchased it at length from the owner, and it is still to be found among my books, okay? He goes on to explain how this book helped him to parse through the issues of faith and repentance and the role of good works the work of the law before coming to Christ and the work of the law after coming to Christ. He says, I found the book to come close to the points that I was in quest of and to show the consistency of these, which I could not reconcile before. So I rejoiced in it as a light which the Lord had seasonably struck up to me in my darkness. Okay? Now, as far as the author of the book, very little is known about him. He's kind of a mystery, and it's weird to find things about him. We don't know much about him. The book, I believe, was originally published in the 1640s, though. Okay? It's generally around the time of the Westminster Assembly. He was not really known in his own day. We don't know anything about him. And yet he wrote a book which was found by Boston, and then because of that book and the role it would play in the Achter Arter controversy, that's why we're talking about this, okay? The controversy, as it blew up, came to be called the Marrow Controversy, and that's how it's known today. And it gets that from the title of the book, The Marrow of Modern Divinity, okay? To get back to our story, Boston told Drummond about the book, and Drummond went immediately and found the book somewhere and bought it, and it had essentially the same effect on Drummond that it had on Boston, okay? He loved it, and Boston explains in his memoirs, after Drummond himself being hardly allowed time to read it through, it came into the hands of a Mr. Hogg, minister of Carnock, and in the end was reprinted in the year 1718 with a preface by the said Mr. Hogg, dated December 3rd, 1717. So notice, that all started in February, I believe, is when they finally revoked his license, okay? The General Assembly met. Boston tells Drummond about this book. Drummond likes it, blows him away, shares it with his friends. They reprint it, have it republished with a new preface written by Hogg, okay? So this book out of nowhere that nobody knew that was found on a window seal becomes front and center as being advocated by these men who supported the Achter Arter Creed. And for them, this was a good explanation and a persuasive defense of the fact that the Achter Arter Creed was biblical and true. That's why they liked this book so much, and that's why they printed it, to say, look, you should not condemn this creed. It's a biblical creed, okay? They printed it. Well, to say the book made a splash on the scene in Scotland is an understatement. After it was reprinted, it spread far enough and caused enough of a stir that 3 years later, in 1720, the General Assembly of the Kirk condemned it, the book, as antinomian. They forbade ministers of the Kirk from disseminating it in any way, either speaking or writing or simply talking about it. And furthermore, they said that if they found any in their congregations reading the book, they were to warn them not to read it. Well, this put the supporters of the book, who history has dubbed Marrow Men, this put them in a bind, right? They were ministers of the Kirk, of the National Church, but they were forbidden themselves from reading or disseminating the contents of this book. But for them, this was essentially the gospel of grace, right? That this was essentially the true gospel. They were being condemned as antinomians, but for them, this was the freeness of the grace of the gospel. But they were condemned, so it put them in a bind. Well, the Marrow Men, as they came to be called, and just so you know, there's a podcast called Modern Marrow Men, right? Do you know what I'm talking about? Is that what it's called? Is that with Tom Askell and who? Tom Hicks and other Reformed Baptists. It's called the Modern Marrow Men. Something like that. Well, they're kind of hearkening back and saying, we too are marrow men. And I would even call myself a marrow man in that sense, in that I fully agree with the marrow of modern divinity. Well, mostly. I mean, I would have a difference perhaps subtly in covenant theology. But I do not think it's antinomian in any sense. I think it's very thoroughly gospel-centered. And in fact, the second part of the marrow is all about the law and the beauty and perfection and keeping of the law, okay? If you remember, when we began our sermons on the Ten Commandments, I told you the story of the one man who thinks that he fulfills all the Ten Commandments. And the guy says, no, it's much more than that. And he goes to explain what it means to actually fulfill the perfection that the law requires. That's from the second book of the Marrow, okay? Not something that antinomians talk about necessarily, okay? But these men were called the Marrow Men. They encouraged Thomas Boston to write his own explanatory notes on the Marrow, which he did, and published them in a new edition of the book in 1721, I believe. He and 12 others who were with him, the Marrow Men, they were either in ridicule or just as a joke, they were called the 12 Apostles, so they were called. They filed a petition with the General Assembly to remove their condemnation of the books, basically because they argued you're condemning gospel doctrine, okay? Some of these men are in many ways just as famous as Thomas Boston. You ever heard of Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine? You guys ever heard of them? Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine. James Hogg, with two G's, James Hogg. Men who would also become famous as well. These were the Marrow Men. They all signed a petition, but it was rejected, and the men themselves were essentially rebuked by the assembly. Eventually, the Marrow Men and others left the Church of Scotland, and they formed what was called the Associate Presbytery. There were some other reasons why. It also had to do with an issue of patronage that I think ministers were allowed to be chosen by local lords and kind of nobles, which to them they're like, yeah, no, this is the church chooses, right? They're still Presbyterians in that sense, Scottish Presbyterians. But they left and started the Associate Presbytery. So that's the history of what happened, okay? Let's talk about the theological issues now. What was at stake in the Marrow controversy? What was the big deal all about? Why is it important to affirm that you do not need to forsake sin in order to come to Christ? Most basically, the issue simply had to do with the gracious nature of the gospel, namely that it is a free gift. It's free, and it's called a gift. It's specifically called a gift, okay? Paul says this all over, Romans 3:24, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 5:17. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The Marrow Men were rightly concerned that if you had to put repentance in front of the receiving of the gift, essentially putting repentance in front of faith, you were essentially putting conditions on the gift, right? It was no longer a gift in that sense. Right? And so they argued that to put repentance in front of it was to turn the gift into wages. And that's the contrast that Paul makes. If it's by works, then eternal life and justification is our wages. It's our paycheck. We're getting what we deserve, what is owed to us. If it's a gift by grace, then it's not our wages, it's gracious. Paul says, Romans 4:4, now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. What is due to them, right? What is theirs by right? If repentance becomes a condition in that sense, then grace no longer is a gift, but it becomes our due. But then grace is no longer grace, okay? So in many ways, that's what the Marrow controversy was about. Now, what I want to jump into, and in some ways, this is kind of how the controversy became framed, although we'll understand, and you'll hear it being framed this way today as well, although I think this is a somewhat inadequate way of framing it. But what comes first? Faith, which leads to repentance, or repentance, which leads to faith? Okay, that's kind of how it tends to get framed, all right? We'll look at that in a moment, either today or next time, but that's a question we're going to have to look at. Another thing to talk about and to bear in mind is the category between legal obedience and evangelical obedience or gospel obedience. Evangelical, remember, evangel means gospel, so evangelical means gospel obedience. But legal is law obedience. Who can tell me the difference between the two? Not the red wines. Essentially, yes. I would say maybe a more accurate way to describe it is that with legal obedience, your obedience is your righteousness. Okay? With gospel obedience, it's still an obedience, but it is not your righteousness. That is not what gives you your standing before God, whereas legal obedience does give you that standing. Okay? if you have your confession, it talks about this. Chapter 11 on justification. It says, paragraph 1, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them, done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. So the first part to notice there, notice, it expands on faith, okay? It says God doesn't impute our faith to ourselves, to us. It expands what faith is. It says the act of believing, okay? It says that is not our righteousness. And then it says, act of believing, and then it says, or any other evangelical obedience. So faith or any other evangelical obedience. Now that second phrase tells us two things. First, faith is considered evangelical obedience. Okay? Because it says any other, which implies that faith itself is considered evangelical obedience, which is why it's not our righteousness. That's what it essentially says. Not by imputing faith or the act of believing as their righteousness, okay? It's evangelical obedience. The phrase, however, also, the second thing it tells us, is that there are other things besides faith which are also considered evangelical obedience. So faith is one of those things that is considered evangelical obedience. There are other things that are considered evangelical obedience, okay? For example, chapter 15, if you have it, paragraph 3 of the confession, talking about repentance, says, 15.3, this saving repentance is an evangelical grace, whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. Okay? Notice it's called an evangelical grace or we would say it's evangelical obedience. Repentance is. So faith is one of them, and repentance is another. Okay? Look, lastly, at 13.3. This is talking about sanctification. Now, in the paragraph before this, it's talking about the war against the flesh, okay, between spirit and flesh. It says, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word hath prescribed them. So notice, sanctification itself is evangelical obedience, but it also says evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word hath prescribed to them. This means any way in which we obey Christ is evangelical obedience, meaning it is not our standing before God. It is not our righteousness, okay? So faith and repentance when you're coming to Christ, or even sanctification afterwards, everything you do, even on into glory and eternity, that obedience will never be your righteousness, okay? It's never your standing. Why? Because Christ's obedience is your righteousness. If you look back at chapter 11 in the confession, paragraph 1 again, it says, we're not justified by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death, for their whole and soul righteousness by faith. So that's important to remember. And that's something that we need to clarify, in which we will clarify more and more as we try to parse out these issues. First of all, whether repentance or faith goes first, and we're going to look at that, neither one of those things can be seen as a condition in the sense of our righteousness before God. That is legal righteousness. And if that's the case, then we're no longer trusting in Christ's righteousness. Okay? That's something very important to remember. That's 2:43. We're going to stop there for now. What I want to point out to you, though, in the Marrow controversy, if you are going to say that you have to repent before you can come to Christ, or you must forsake sin, right? Not saying you have to repent when you come to Christ or in general, but before you can come to him, you're making repentance a condition. In other words, it's as if you're saying you have to kind of clean yourself up before you can come to Christ. Another problem with that is, how much repentance is enough? Doesn't God technically require perfect repentance from us? Who has perfect repentance? None of us in this life. And so what you're doing is you're putting a stress on someone to say, man, have I repented enough of my sins? I don't think I've repented enough, which honestly they need to be told, you can never repent enough because you can't repent perfectly. And perfect repentance, if it's going to be your righteousness, is actually what God requires of you, okay? So that's why you don't want to make it a condition of coming to Christ. Now, do we say, in one sense, repentance is necessary to salvation, and without repentance, there is no salvation? Absolutely. You can say that, right? We'll distinguish how you say that to not make it a condition. We're not antinomians. You need to love God. He is your Lord and Savior. We do not just teach gospel, but law and gospel. And yet we must be careful not to make the gospel a second law. Okay? Those are some of the issues involved in this. And basically what we're going to do is kind of use the Marrow controversy to piggyback into what was called the Antinomian controversy in the late 1600s, which a lot of Baptists and Congregationalists got involved in that. And in many ways, they were, I would call them the Marrow men before there were Marrow men in a lot of good ways. But then this issue still comes up today. And there are some men out there who would say, if you teach if you say that repentance is merely the fruit of faith, you're an antinomian. They'll say that. And they'll point to all these Puritans and say, see, this person said that. And so it becomes a sticky issue, but there is a way to navigate through those things, and we'll see how we ought to rightly think about this. So all these things are connected. There's some other things that we'll get into later. But bear in mind first the important distinction between legal and evangelical obedience, okay? Any questions before we move on? No? Okay. Thank you very much. You guys are dismissed.